We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 79, which we read just now. The first verse reads, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The theme of this psalm could be summed up in the words of the apostle, perplexed but not in despair. Perplexed but not in despair. The psalmist, Asaph, is perplexed at the apparent or comparative severity of God's dealings with his own people and the reproach of the enemy. Nevertheless, in this predicament and with the Church of God in such a low condition, he addresses prayer to God, being fully persuaded and convinced that God was able to restore and revive and lift up his church from its present miseries. However low the state of the Church of God may be in this world, we must never consider that God is not able to revive and to raise up his church by the power of his Spirit. God is never at a loss, and God will always ensure that there is a church and a people to praise his name in this world. That despite all the forecasts of the enemies of God, both then and now, there will be a church of Jesus Christ in all generations until the King comes in his glory and the Church of God is glorified with him. This psalm was probably written in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, as they were also known. God used a wicked and cruel nation, the Chaldeans, in order to purify and correct his church. He caused that this wicked nation should for a time have the upper hand and should overrun his people and destroy Jerusalem and take the people into captivity in Babylon, or many of them. God was showing to Israel that not even the promised land was to be enjoyed except in the way of keeping the covenant of God through faith in the coming Redeemer. And so this psalm evidently refers to the desolation that the Chaldeans caused when they took Jerusalem and they took so many captive and slew so many with the sword. First of all, let us notice the rare but real virtue of righteous indignation. The rare but real virtue of righteous indignation. Unbelieving men criticize the Psalms, especially those parts of the Psalms where the judgment of God is called down upon the enemies of the people of God. They regard this as vindictive and malicious and a sub-Christian standard of behavior. It is nothing of the sort. These psalms are the words of the Spirit of God. David and Asaph and the others who wrote the psalms wrote as the Spirit of God directed them. We saw this morning how in Hebrews, as it happens, another one of the Psalms is quoted as the Word of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in David. And what is true of Psalm 95 is true of all the Psalms and of all the Scriptures. And that includes those parts of the Psalms where the judgment of God is sought by David and by the Psalm writers, they call upon God for his judgment. And the Apostle Paul quotes one of those cursing Psalms in Romans chapter 11 and verse 9 and 10. In connection with Israel, he says, "And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway." He's quoting from Psalm 69. Or in the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. In connection with the death of Judas, this is seen as the fulfillment of prophecy in the Psalms, in verse 20 of Acts 1, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." There the quotations are from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, two of the most awesome of what are called the cursing Psalms. So the idea that the Psalms or any other part of the Old Testament teaches a lower standard of behavior than the New is absolutely false. The Old Testament, as well as the New, contains and is made up of words breathed out by the Spirit of God. If we have a problem with the Psalms, the problem does not lie in the Psalms, but in us. Any problem we have with the Word of God, it's due to us. It's due to something wrong with us. The Psalms and the whole of Scripture give us the mind of God. And if we have difficulty, it's because we are not in tune with the mind of God. It's because we need the Spirit of God to bring our hearts and minds and our thinking into line with the mind of Christ, as made known in Holy Scripture. To put it quite simply, God is right and we are wrong. But we feel a certain uneasiness, perhaps, with some of the expressions in this psalm, whilst knowing that it must be right because it's the Word of God, yet we feel a certain uneasiness, and the reason is quite simple. If we're Christians, the reason is quite simple. Our anger is so often sinful anger. We so associate anger with sin that we scarcely think there's any other kind of anger. There's scarcely any other kind of indignation, because our anger so frequently is sinful anger. And we're inclined to forget that there is a righteous anger, that it is possible to be angry and sin not. That the Lord Jesus Christ was angry when he made the scourge and he drove out the money changers from the temple. His love to his Father made him necessarily, righteously indignant and angry at those who dishonored the Father's house. And so Asaph's indignation in this psalm is a righteous indignation. And it is directed towards the enemies of the Lord because they are the enemies of the Lord, because of the dishonor done to the Lord. So you see, in verse 1, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. It is in relation to the Lord. It's because it's his holy place and his inheritance that is defiled, because it's his servants and his saints that have been so dealt with in contempt. It's because of the dishonor done to the Lord. And if we love the Lord, how could it possibly be otherwise? How can we love God and not be roused to indignation when we see his name dishonored? We ought to be stirred by dishonor done to God. And Asaph was. He referred to this defiling of God's holy temple in verse 1. Thy holy temple have they defiled. What does it mean, this defiling of God's holy temple? Yes, we can envisage that it means that they overran the temple, they demolished it, they destroyed it, they used it for purposes other than that for which it had formerly been used. But why is that called a defiling of the holy temple of God? What makes something holy? Well, holiness is separateness. God makes someone holy by separating them from sin unto himself. And so a place or a thing can only be holy if it is appointed by God for the special purpose of his worship. That's what makes something holy. To say or to treat something as holy that God has not made holy is superstition and idolatry. Nothing is holy unless God makes it holy. And God had appointed Jerusalem and Zion Hill and the temple there as a place to be separated off, as the place where the priests of his appointment were to offer the sacrifices of his appointment in the worship of his name, and according to the pattern that he had appointed. And so it was what God had said about Jerusalem, and what God had said about Zion Hill, and what God had said about the temple that he commanded to be built and the holy place within it, that made this place special. He has not said any such thing about any other place on earth in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, the place was holy because God appointed it for his worship. And the enemies of God had come and treated that place which God had appointed for his worship as if it was nothing of the sort. They contradicted God, they destroyed the temple, and they treated this holy place as if it were no different, even though God had appointed it for his worship. That is what is meant by defiling the holy temple of the Lord. And so these wicked men had contradicted the appointment of God, and that is what constituted their wickedness and sin in the sight of God. And we must keep that in mind. It was the contradiction of God's appointment. Historically, this psalm has been sung in some quite momentous situations. I remember reading a number of years ago during the Reformation and the persecution of the Protestants in France. A group of French Christians were met together observing the Lord's Supper, and the Roman Catholic soldiers came and interrupted the Lord's Supper, and they were taken away and sentenced to be burnt alive. And these Christians, they were put on some kind of device whereby there was a fire, and they were lowered and raised up and down in the flames. And as that was taking place, as they were being put to death in that awful manner, they sang the first few verses of this psalm. Because the heathen, the wicked, had come in while they were worshipping the Lord according to the Lord's appointed ordinances, and they had profaned the ordinances of the Lord. And there is mention here of God's saints. The flesh of thy saints they have given unto the beasts of the earth. To show cruelty to men is sinful in the sight of God. To slay the innocent is an abomination to God, because man is made in the image of God. And the enemy had not only killed men, but they had left their bodies unburied as a mark of contempt. But the men that they did this to were not just any men. They were the saints of God. They had shown special contempt for the servants and saints of God Himself. Now, the word saint doesn't mean some special category of believer. It refers to any believer. Those who are separated by God's covenant, by God's favor, by God's grace, by God's loving kindness. Those whom God in His grace has separated out from the world and brought into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament as well, the word saint has that meaning of separated by the favor and loving kindness, the saving grace of God, separated to God. Of course, by the time of the Pharisees in the New Testament, they had turned the whole thing on its head. Instead of God's favor and grace separating sinners to God and making them holy, they thought they must separate themselves and make themselves holy in order to receive the favor of God. And of course, that's the difference between the true gospel and the false, between God's way of salvation and man's. Man seeks to separate himself and make himself holy so that God will be favorable. But the real Christian, God has been favorable to him and separated him by His Spirit, changing his heart so that he trusts in Christ crucified, his guilt is taken away, and he begins to lead a holy life. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. It's when someone becomes a Christian by God's grace and trusts Christ and his sins are forgiven that he begins to fear the Lord and to love the Lord and to serve the Lord in holiness of life, a life separated from sin. And it was these saints of God, the people of God, who had been treated with such cruelty and such contempt. In the Scriptures, it is love to the people of God that is a mark of genuine conversion. When someone becomes a Christian, they begin to love Christians because they are Christians. Not in spite of it, because they are Christians. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. In Psalm 16, my goodness extendeth not unto thee, O Lord, but unto the saints, to the excellent in the earth, in whom is all my delight. At the judgment day, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, a characteristic feature of the sheep is that they loved the people of God. Because it is so absolutely inevitable that someone who is a real Christian, whose sins are forgiven because he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, so inevitable is it that he will love the people of God, that in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the sheep are characterized as those who had done good, who had shown love to the people of God, and had done so out of recognition of the fact that they were the people of God. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. But on the other hand, indifference to the people of God is a mark of the goats. It's a mark of the unsaved man. It's a sign that he is not born again, that he's not trusting Christ, that he hasn't repented of his sins. He doesn't love the people of God. He doesn't have a distinctive and special love for God's people because they're God's people. Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me. Indifference to Christians is indifference to Christ, and the persecution of Christians is a mark of contempt for Christ. And so the Lord Jesus, when he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The Lord regards the way we treat other Christians as an indication, as showing what we think of him. And so he says, concerning Israel, "He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye." And so when the enemies of God, when the Chaldeans came and destroyed the temple, when they slew the saints of God, when they showed their contempt and left them unburied, they couldn't have gone much further in showing their utter contempt for the Lord God of Israel himself. And that's why Asaph is indignant. Not just that his countrymen had been treated in this way, but that his countrymen, as the saints and people of God, had been treated in this way. And for that reason, his indignation is indeed righteous. But then the second thing in this psalm is that sometimes God's chastening of his people can feel like his irreversible judgment. Sometimes God's chastening can feel like his irreversible judgment. Verse 5. "How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire?" You see, God, in his grace, has purposed and determined that his people will be holy. They'll not be perfectly holy until they're in heaven, but he has determined to make them more and more holy on earth. And therefore, he chastens them, he corrects them to bring them into line. Just as a good father or mother corrects their children to bring them into line. And so God does that with his children. And sometimes the correction, though motivated by his love and his gracious purpose towards that Christian, that correction can be extremely painful. So in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told there to not despise the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every child whom he receiveth. For what son doth the Father not chasten? And he goes on, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, yet it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So God's corrections are painful, and sometimes they are extremely painful. God teaches his people, and he corrects his people, and he instructs his people through trouble, tribulation, trial, and painfulness. And he does that with the individual Christian, and he does it with churches and the church of God as a whole. And he was doing it here, and he was using a wicked nation to do it. And so there were times when the chastisement, the correction that God was giving to his children seemed so severe comparatively that the temptation was to think that this isn't just correction, this is God dealing with us as if we were his enemies. And so Asaph says, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Is there no end? It seemed a long time. And God's chastenings can seem long. They can seem prolonged to us. But they're not a moment longer than he has determined to be for our good. But there are moments when we can begin to think, this is not God correcting me as a child. This is God dealing with me in fury and in the greatness of his anger. So in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 24. Jeremiah 10 and verse 24. A passage which has much in common with this psalm. Jeremiah says, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. And what Jeremiah is saying to the Lord is, correct me, but with judgment. That there he means with a measured hand, with restraint. Not in thine anger, not in thy great indignation, lest thou bring me to nothing. He's pleading with God to remember his feebleness and to deal in restrained correction with him. And the Lord allows us to plead with him in that way, not because he forgets to do it, but because we are encouraged to come to the Lord with our concerns and with our desires, even though he knows all about them. Because he is gracious and of great kindness in his dealings with his people, in his use of the rod of correction. However painful, he is still dealing in grace and in mercy with his children. Then thirdly, we have in this psalm the actual prayer for judgment in verses 6 and 7. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen, that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. What he's saying is, we are thy people. Don't keep anger forever against us. That anger, that judicial anger, that anger of judgment and punishment, not fatherly correction, but judgment, dealing with sin in all that it deserves, pour that out upon the heathen and the kingdoms that have not known thy name. Now we might say, well, this is just selfishness. This is wrong, but it's not. The Christian prays for the coming of the Lord. The Christian prays, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Every time we pray that prayer, we're praying for the coming of the Lord to judgment. If you pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, then you are praying that the day will come quickly when God will judge all his and our enemies. And so every Christian does pray for the judgment of God upon the enemies of God. Now in this particular case, Asaph knew that the heathen neighbors round about them were the implacable enemies of God. The time was not yet for the large-scale gathering in of the Gentiles through the gospel. And so these nations round about, and especially Edom, which mocked and laughed at the calamity of Jerusalem, Edom which helped the enemies of Jerusalem, these nations were the enemies of God, and unchangeably so. The Edomites helped the Chaldeans. The Edomites cut off those who were escaping from Jerusalem. The Edomites went into Jerusalem and took some of the prey. So this prayer for God's judgment is directed towards those who were not and would not be the objects of the favor and salvation of God. So what else could Asaph desire? What else could he want for those who would not be saved by God's grace? What do you want God to do with people who are not saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ? The only legitimate desire we can have for anyone's eternal happiness must be that they will be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We can't want them to be happy eternally. We can't want men and women to go to heaven other than in that way of salvation that God has appointed and which is compatible with the honor of God and the vindication of His justice. And so Asaph, in praying for God's judgment to fall upon these men, was honoring God. Do we want men or women to go to heaven without being converted to Christ? It won't happen. It certainly won't happen. But should we want it to happen? If we're Christians, if we love God, and we know that the only way that sinners can be eternally happy is by, in a way that honors God, is by their being saved through Jesus Christ, because Christ has borne the wrath that their sin deserves, that's the only way that they can, that the sinners can go to heaven and God not be dishonored. If we love God, then we can only want sinners to be eternally happy if they're saved in that way. To want men to be happy forever without regard to the justice of God and God's righteous punishment of sin is wrong. Men must be saved to the glory of God, or else they must be condemned forever to the glory of God. But the glory of God comes first. And that's why Asaph was right to pray as he did. Because all sin must be justly dealt with. All sin. If any sin ever ultimately goes unpunished, God would not be God. And God punishes sin on the cross for those who are in Christ, and in hell for those who are not. And the people of God say Amen. So be it. And then fourthly, we see that Asaph prays for the glory of God in verse 8 to 12. O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoners come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. Everything he prays for that God's name might be glorified. He begins with sin. He doesn't just pray that they'll have an outward deliverance. I hope you noticed that. He doesn't just say, get us out of this jam. He confesses sin. There are plenty of people in a tight spot who'll cry to God to get them out of it. But Asaph doesn't do just that. He gets to the heart of the matter, his sin, the people's sin, and he asks God to forgive their sins. Everyone wants to be happy. But not everyone comes to God with the real problem of sin. And so he desires that God's love and grace in Christ will be glorified in the taking away of all their former sins. He desires that they will be delivered from their enemies for the glory of God in verse 9. For the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. You see, when the church is strong, the unbeliever gives a certain kind of respect to the church and to the cause of truth. When the church is at a low state and despised and small, he shows his true colors and he scorns the church of God. Because the ungodly man can only go by outward appearances. The Lord is not in his thoughts. And so he looks at the outward state of the church, and if he sees the church low and weak and pathetic, he heaps derision upon the church and upon the cause of God and truth. He thinks because the church is low and small, that God is low and small. And of course he's wrong. But that's the way the unbeliever thinks. He thinks that the state of God's cause on earth indicates the state of God himself. And so he reproaches. And so the enemy reproached the people of God and said, "Where now is thy God?" And Asaph desires that God will show them what he is like, that he will stop their mouths. And in verse 10, he prays that let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. In verse 12, render unto our neighbor sevenfold. It's the idea of completely. Seven is a number of completeness, the complete cycle. Into their bosom, their reproach, wherewith they have reproached.